Well, 2011, I don't know if you all filled in the, I'm sure you all did fill in the census form in 2011, otherwise you would have got a big fine, I'm sure. So in 2011, are we okay here for sound? Do I need to do anything? Okay. In 2011, the census said that 4 million less Christians than 10 years before in 2001. The majority of those that even ticked the box Christian probably were nominal. And the relationship really wasn't a real Christian relationship with God. It wasn't an active belief. That's worrying, isn't it? The Church of England is in decline. Churches are closing. Shall I put this down? Church of England in decline. Churches closing. A high proportion of vicars due to retire over the next few years. There's not enough. I mean, I'm studying. We've got quite a few people at Oak Hill studying to become vicars, but not enough. There's way more retiring. It'd be very easy to cry defeat and give up, wouldn't it? And we come up against it from all angles as well. Just after the census came out, speaking about the decline in Christianity, Terry Sanderson, you've probably heard him speak before and say things. He's the president of the National Secular Society. He said, "It should serve as a warning to the churches that their increasingly conservative attitudes are not playing well with the public at large. It also calls into question the continued establishment of the Church of England, whose claims to speak for the whole nation are now very hard to take seriously." Or what about a Guardian article I read not too long ago entitled, "Are Evangelical Christians on Another Planet?" The article read, "A sort of generalized shame for the human race spreads over me when I realize that intelligent people spend years disciplining themselves to believe these things and to turn away from the facts of the world. Intellectually, I can make a case for them, but in my heart, I feel they are traitors against our common human enterprise of making sense of the world as it is." Or maybe it's not these big statements that are worrying you too much, troubling you. You're to expect them. Maybe it's just a very personal feeling of inadequacy, of failure. Maybe your colleagues at work, well, they think you're harmless when you're not saying anything. As long as you have your faith quiet, tucked away, it's nice for you to have a belief in something. You've probably heard that before, haven't you? It's nice for you to have a belief in something when really they mean when they're saying it. Just like a five-year-old, it's nice for them to believe in Santa Claus. Or maybe your biggest fear is yourself. I don't know if you feel right on the edge. Maybe family life is just about to tip you over. Or maybe you feel you're about to give in to some big sinful temptation and you've just visions of your life collapsing in front of you if you give in. Maybe it's depression. Maybe you have a tight grip around your neck and it just won't let go. The church today hardly feels very victorious, does it? It doesn't look very victorious. Well, at this stage, you may be wondering if we've just read out the wrong passage. How has a passage concerning two warring brothers, Jacob and Esau, got anything to do with this? Well, I can assure you and encourage you that it does. If you are feeling this morning weak, this is the passage we need to read. In his grace, and this is what the passage is all about, and I want you really to try and remember this. In his grace, God chooses the weak to be his victorious people, to show us that he is strong. Now that's an encouragement I want to hear. In his grace, God chooses the weak to be his victorious people, to show he is strong. Well, let's look into it. We heard the story of Isaac last week, a wonderful story. And we're on to a whole new chapter in the Genesis narrative. Chapter 25. The first half of the chapter neatly closes off the previous story. And again, I'm not going to go very much into it simply because there's just too many names that I can't read or pronounce. But it just neatly closes off death of Abraham and then the death of Ishmael as well, who was Isaac's brother. So it closes that off neatly. And now we come on to Jacob. And that's what we'll be going through over the next few weeks. It'll be the story of Jacob with a few breaks in between. Verse 19. Let's look with me at this. This is the account of Abram's son Isaac, And Abram was the father of Jacob, of father of Isaac. Now, that's just a way for the narrator to get us to remember what happened before. It's very key. It's crucial to remember what happened before in the story of Genesis. I know we haven't done Genesis. We started last week again, but I know it's been a while since Genesis was preached. I'm sure you all remember it. I'm sure you haven't forgotten a thing. But just for my sake, I wasn't even here. So for my sake, and Carl, who's just gone out to Sunday school, actually, but he tells me that he hardly ever gets to listen to the sermons because he's always in Sunday school, and it's a joy for that. But for my sake and for Carl's, none of you, I'll just do a quick recap of what happened at the start of Genesis. Well, the narrator reminds us how the Lord called Abram to go to the land of Canaan, how he gave him the rich promises of land. So this is chapter 12, if you're taking notes. He gave him the rich promises of land, that his descendants would be a great nation, and that all peoples would be blessed through him. That's all in chapter 12. Wonderful promises. He promises to protect and keep Abram and his family in chapter 15. And then just to show how serious he is about the whole thing, in chapter 21, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Do you know what age was? 90 years of age, Sarah gives birth to Isaac after a lifetime of being barren. God then enables Abram to buy a little bit of land, the land that he's promised to him in the future, his descendants. He lets him have a little bit of that in chapter 24. And then last week, we came to the wonderful story of how the Lord chose Rebekah to marry Isaac, the perfect partner as such, chosen by God when Isaac was 40 years old. Incidentally, Isaac being 40, it's a small detail, but it's still important. So later tradition believed that a man was actually cursed if they were not married by 20. I don't know if you knew that. What age was Isaac? 40. 20 years later. God again gives, it's just another little prompter. There's a little prompt right way through, a little prompter to remember who is in charge and who orchestrates every detail of the plan. So now we have Abram's special child of the promise, Isaac, and a specially chosen wife, Rebekah. Drama is all behind us. Everything that went wrong before, it's all behind us. And now we can enjoy reading through and let it run its natural course and as the story takes momentum. So the way it works. Isaac and Rebekah kept turning out strong, intelligent, sociable, sporty, beautiful children who were a delight to their parents, and quickly they bred into a super race who, through their innovation, creativity, and engineering skills, produced an indestructible people who glorify God. Is that what happened? Is that what we've just read? That's what we want to read, isn't it? But God knows us much better than we know ourselves. See, if all of that had happened, if there were no problems in it, well, who would we give the credit to? It'd be very easy to fill ourselves into thinking we had something to do with it, wouldn't it? So right from the start, another bump, another blip in the story. But as we've been warned, it should be of no surprise to see what happens to the chosen couple. So how do we start? Rebecca's barren, just like her mother-in-law Sarah, barren through her life, gave birth miraculously at 90 years old. Rebecca's barren. But the passage doesn't spend long on this bit, but it's just another little nudge to show that the Lord is in charge, not us, not Rebecca, not Isaac. The Lord is in charge. Isaac recognizes this very quickly to his credit, and he prays to the Lord, who answers him, and Rebekah becomes pregnant. But there's no joy expressed. As we read through the passage, we can see that. No joy after barrenness and Rebekah becoming pregnant. There is no joy because she suffers under extreme duress. If you look down with me and just read at the start, the babies jostled each other within her. I think the NIV is great, is generally a great translation, but this passage, especially, there's lots of mild things in this. So the baby's jostling inside her. It almost makes it sound like Rebecca just needs a cup of tea and maybe a massage and just a lie down. That's not what's happening here. This isn't a gentle jostle for space. It's a small battle going on. It's a battle going on in a very small area. Rebecca actually despairs of living, and literally, the literal Hebrew is the children smash their skulls together inside her. That's what's going on. They're smashing together, a real war. And just to encourage, the halls. Yeah, so I did it there. That's that. I've been assured this is not normal for twin behavior. Just so you know, this is definitely particular to Genesis, so I wouldn't worry about that. In her distress, Rebecca desperately turns to the Lord, who then gives us the explanation of the boy's animosity in the womb with a key prophecy, and this is the central prophecy to this whole passage. Verse 23, if you read it with me. Read it along with me. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Rebecca isn't having two troublesome twins that won't get on with each other. That's not what's happening either. Here in this passage, we're looking at two fathers of enemy nations that would be at war with each other right through the next 1,000 years. So Jacob is the father of the Israelites, and Esau is the father of the Edomites. Now, I don't know how much you know about the Edomites, but Israel and Edom spent a lot of the Old Testament warring against each other. So when Israel fled from Egypt, being chased by Pharaoh, fleeing for their lives, they wanted to cut through Edom to get through towards where they were going, to the Promised Land. And if you can read up in this story later on, but Edom rejects that. And they not only reject their entry, they come out with a large army and say, if you come through here, we're going to kill you all. We're up for the battle. It was Edom actually who decided in the end to side with the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, as you'll know, were the ones that drove Judah into exile. It's one of the final nails in that story. And Edom came alongside Babylonians, their old brother, and watched them go into exile. Psalm 137, verse 7 says, remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. And so here we have the origins of their enmity between one another. Neither brother is presented in particularly flattering a light in this passage. So as you can see, Esau, he's red and he's hairy. This is all part of the... I mean, I could make lots of jokes, couldn't I, at this stage? I'm not going to. But people with red hair in at this time, I mean, there's friendly jokes, isn't there, in school about it now, but it really was a source of prejudice against people with red hair, and that's all part of this story. The narrator portrays him more like an animal of the field than a baby boy. That's what's going on here. Jacob himself, he was no great starter either, was he? His name actually means, as Barry alluded to last week, he's heel grabber. So as we've got in the passage, he's grabbing onto the heel. Or deceiver is another way of thinking of that. So heel grabber, deceiver. Right from birth, we see him as a ruthless fighter. The second twin desperately trying to keep up with the first. As the boys grow up, it's clear that they have very different characters. Esau, he's a real man's man, isn't he? He's a man's man. He loved the outdoors. He was highly skilled in hunting. And it was for this reason that his father Isaac feared him. And Jacob, in contrast, can be seen as a mummy's boy, really, isn't he? He's quiet and he likes staying at home. One people will be stronger than the other. That's what we've just read, isn't it? One people will be stronger than the other. Now, if you had to take a punt at this stage, which one do you think it would be? The tanned, muscular, manly, straight-shooting huntsman or the jealous stay-at-home mummy's boy. But remember what we stated at the start? In his grace, God chooses the weak to be his victorious people. Why? To show that he is strong. So with the contrasting characters' descriptions and the Lord's oracle declaring that the older will serve the younger, well, the stage is set now, isn't it, for the next episode. So let's look at it together. It's all about birthright. That's what we've got here, birthright. It mentions it 4 times. Sell me your birthright. What good is the birthright to me? Selling his birthright, Esau despised his birthright. That's what's at the center here. Esau comes in from hunting, so he's absolutely ravished. You might have an idea of what that looks like. I know there's as far as I'm concerned, there's 2 different groups of people in this world. They're those that can get on with a hungry stomach and just get on with things. And then there's some of you out there, I know there's some of you who just can't live without just that moment where suddenly the hunger hits and the monster appears. I know that's some of you, I know it is. It's got to be. The monster appears, you can't think properly, you can't speak, you start to puff short breaths, foam starts to appear at the mouth. Well, that's the sort of person we've got here, Esau. And the NIV again actually puts it very politely. Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. It's actually much more coarse than that. It's more the idea of just gulping down food. The rabbis, when they used the expression, it was the same verb used to describe just cramming food down a wild animal, just shoving it down. That's the picture here. So the picture's more of a tired, sweaty, hairy man just sort of walking in, shoulders up, and grunting. And it's basically just, he doesn't really even say very much, he just goes, red, red. That's almost the image going on. So he's red. It's primitive. It's extremely primitive. An animal coming in, just red, red. And Jacob, who obviously, as we've heard, the great heel grabber, can't believe his luck. He's been scheming. He's probably been scheming for much of when he grabbed onto that heel from birth. He gets in there with a ruthless exploitation of his brother's weakness. And he claims the birthright. Now, let's be clear. I just want to be clear on exactly, because it doesn't really sound that big a deal on first reading, but just exactly what's at stake here. See, the birthright was the oldest son's share of the material estate of the family. So in the ancient world, the birthright was typically doubled for the oldest child. So if there were 10 sons, the portions would be divided into 11, and then the oldest son would get the double portion. So in this case, 2 sons, 3 portions. My maths isn't great, but that's 2/3 of the material possession. That's a pretty big deal. Now, you can imagine, you can almost empathize with Jacob. 2 brothers you feel hard done by, but a twin who's just sort of beaten in the womb, scrambling to the exit door, and he's beaten by seconds, and that's what he loses out from doing that. So you can almost imagine why he's grabbing onto this heel. I still remember, I'm a Liverpool supporter, and I still remember to the close moment. 1989, it's very sad to be quoting it, 1989, isn't it? But with Liverpool nearly winning in the last seconds of the league championship playing Arsenal, Michael Thomas scored in the last seconds. And that's the last chance Liverpool ever had of winning the league. So close, but that's nothing, absolutely nothing compared to what's at stake here. Despite the twisted and deceptive way Jacob obtains the birthright, it is not actually he who the narrator judges to have carried out the greatest wrong here, is it? That crime belongs to Esau. Can you see with me in verse 34 how the passage finishes? So Esau despised his birthright. See, there's much, much more riding on this than even the greatness of possessions, which would have been great. It was a wealthy family, and there would be much to have from that birthright. But more importantly than that, and it, again, as we've discussed, and as I've said, remember what was promised to Abram. Remember what was promised in the chapters before. That his descendants would be a great nation, and that all peoples would be blessed through him. That's what Esau gives up for a bowl of stew. Let's not make the same mistake that Esau makes. So in a time and in an era where we're told we have the right to enjoy our desires, listen to our desires, it's our right to have them. Don't believe that. Don't believe that it can satisfy us more than any long-term satisfaction that God provides us for. The author in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, he uses this line really. So he uses the story of Esau in chapter 12 to challenge Christians. Don't give in to your short-term desires and miss out on the long-term gains that God can give you as a Christian. So don't do it. It's not worth it. You see, as self-gratification and instant pleasure may seem at the time, as good as it may seem, it is fleeting and it's empty. Many of us will know that from experience. Now, I could attempt to list out a number of self-gratifying desires I have in my own heart. I could guess that many will have here. But I'm not going to do that because I won't even cover a fraction of them. But what I'd love us, what I'd love us to do actually this afternoon, even if you only had 20 minutes, half an hour, just to do a bit of self-examination. We don't do that enough, really. I think it'd be great just to have a time where you could go and just have a bit of self-examination of what your desires actually are. What could take you away from loving God and trusting in Him? We don't have that time now, but what we'll do, we'll take 30 seconds. I'd just like you to think quietly to yourselves, for 30 seconds. What is it that you lust after in your lives that risk us despising the goodness of what God has given? Just take 30 seconds and just, you'll not cover very much of it. Just have a think for 30 seconds. Can you see what Esau does after he eats the stew? What does it say in verse 34? He ate and drank, and then got up and left. I don't know if you can feel it, but there's a chilling silence that follows after that sentence. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. He maybe spends a minute, who knows, maybe a minute satisfying his food craving, and then he gets up without a word. And he leaves. It's all over. Everything he's had a right to, gone. Gone in a moment. The time it took to eat the stew, he ate and drank, and then got up and left. Now, you may be thinking, I really want to trust in God's promises. I really do. But just like Esau's hunger seemed to take him over, completely overwhelm him. That's the way my desires are for me. They completely overwhelm me. But what does this passage tell us? In his grace, God chooses the weak to be his victorious people to show us that he is strong. That's what we want to come through these doors. That's what we want to be, weak. Not to have desires completely overwhelm us, but in our weakness, God is strong. God chooses the weak to be his victorious people to show that he is strong. I remember again verse 23, one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. But throughout the Old Testament, the Lord makes a habit of this. It's not unique to this passage. And he goes against the convention of the world. Every time the older is expected to come along and be chosen, have the divine rights, the younger and the weaker are chosen. So it starts right off, Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, as we're reading, Joseph over his older brothers, and the trail continues right through the Old Testament. David, Solomon, etc., all of them younger, being blessed rather than the older. And that happens right up to the New Testament. It was only 2 weeks ago we heard from Alistair, wasn't it, talking about the treachery of King Herod. And there's another remarkable detail in the story of King Herod. What you might not know about him is he was an Idumean, an Edomite, a direct descendant of Esau. The older, stronger brother trying to kill the younger, weaker, direct descendant of Jacob, Jesus of Nazareth. So that's where this story reaches its mighty crescendo. The Jacob of Genesis 25, who we'll be looking at in more details over the coming weeks, it is his line that provides the world with the greatest example of weakness demonstrating strength. The death of God so that humanity might live. It provides us with great assurance to an embattled people in the Old Testament. The Israelites were up against it. They had to cling to these promises. As I read through Genesis 25, as an Old Testament Jew, They were up against it. Nations warring, attacking them. They were always having to ask the question, are we really chosen to be God's chosen line? Do we really have God looking over us and protecting us? Likewise, for us, Jesus Christ, who we come here every week to worship and celebrate every Sunday morning, he assures the embattled church, which is us, of victory, not defeat. No matter how defeated you feel, he tells us, he gives us victory, not defeat. Don't turn to it, but Hebrews 12, again, I've already mentioned talking about Jacob and Esau and the warning of despising the birthright. Well, the start of Hebrews 12 goes like this, verses 1 to 3. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition for sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This week, I don't know if you saw in the news, this week marked the death of Haru Onoda. I don't know if that name rings a bell with you. He was the Japanese soldier during World War II, famous for obeying his commander's orders not to surrender. He was told by his commander not to surrender during World War II, and refusing to, even after the war had ended, he refused to surrender, and he actually spent the next 29 years after World War II ended, the next 29 years fighting alone in the jungle. He later said that he dismissed search parties, so they tried to throw packets down and leaflets dropped by Japan, the war's over, give up. But he saw it all as a ploy to trick him, all as propaganda from the enemy. So he didn't give in. Now, if one Japanese soldier is able to fix his eyes on victory and the commands of his commanding officer, when everything else around him is telling him, give up, the war is over, how much more confidence can we take in a Lord who has scorned shame and sits at the right hand of the Creator God? No matter how weak we feel, or whatever flack or mockery you might even face tomorrow at work, and whatever we take for our faith, we can have great confidence that the same God who fulfilled the promises he made to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob so long ago will not be faced by what we're up against. It won't come as anything new to him, and he can well handle it, and he'll keep us going. We live in a world which crushes hope and spits on the weak. You won't have to walk out those doors today very far to find evidence of that. But we have a God more powerful than we will ever know, and infinitely more loving than we can imagine. So take joy in that this morning. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Father, that in our weakness you are strong. Forgive us for the times that we try and take control of things, and you need to give us a nudge and just show us that who's really in charge. We thank you so, so much that whatever we're going through, whatever pain, whatever anguish, we thank you so, so much that you are not only a powerful God, but a loving God. A God that is Lord over every single detail of our lives. We pray that we would be truly encouraged by that today. We pray that we would praise you and rejoice in your promises. Give us that in our hearts, Lord. We can't do that on our own. Let us cling to you, we pray.